It is indeed a pleasure for me to be here with you this morning. My family and I are deeply thankful for your love and for your support for us in our mission work down in Montevideo, Uruguay, which I look forward to presenting to you a little bit later this morning in Sunday school. Again, I'm thankful to be here. It's been quite a few years since my last visit. And what a blessing it is to look out among you and to see the way the Lord has grown this congregation. And I'm sure not only in number, but also in genuine love for the Lord and His Word, and also for one another. And what a joy also this morning to see Courtney brought into your midst to become one of this body of Christ. So much to praise the Lord for today. I invite you to open the Word of God with me to Romans chapter 1. I'll be reading from Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 8 through verse 17. Oh, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. We're going to be focusing especially on verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The Word of God. Please be seated. On October 31st, the year was 1517, a Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Palace as an open invitation to debate. His theses openly condemned various practices of the Roman Catholic Church, which were directly in opposition to the Word of God. And some of these were targeting the Pope himself. Let me share one of those with you, which reads, "Why doesn't the Pope, whose fortune today is far greater than any of the richest people, build St. Peter's Basilica with his own money instead of the money of poor believers?" Martin Luther was known as someone not to hold anything back. And so 4 years later, at the Diet of Worms, Luther was called to renounce the teachings that he had developed from the scriptures, which condemned Roman Catholic practices. And they asked him, "Luther, do you reject your books and the errors which they contain?" And so he responded, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe, Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Although Luther knew that he could be executed for that answer, he was not intimidated by the Church of Rome. Instead, he considered the precious truths of the gospel worthy to defend with even his last breath. And certainly we understand that this was the Apostle Paul's heart. He writes here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul expresses himself in a way that declares, my glory is in the gospel. Or, I am full of pride in the gospel. Paul had no fear of his enemies amongst the Jews. Neither was he intimidated by the Greek philosophers of his day. He wasn't concerned about how popular he was. Paul only wanted to proclaim this gospel because he knew very well that God uses the gospel to transform lives, just as his own life had been completely transformed. Well, what about you and me? What about us? The gospel is precious to us, isn't it? We know God's grace. We know his goodness to us. As we sat here this morning in worship and confessed our sin, we know that it's God who has showed us our sin to begin with, that God has brought us to his Son, our Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us and took our sin away, and so we can trust in the forgiveness we have from God. We can trust we have peace with God this morning. We can look back on our lives and see the way the Lord has worked to change us, making us more and more into the image of his Son, helping us to see our sinful habits and put them off and to become more like our Heavenly Father. We see what he's doing in our lives. We see how he provides for us. And when you look around this morning and you see the family of Christ that you've become a part of, the brothers and sisters in Christ that you have, we know all this, don't we? But isn't it true that often we act ashamed of Jesus Christ? That there are times? Let me ask you, and you need to answer honestly, can you say with the Apostle Paul that I am not ashamed of the gospel? And if you can say it, do your actions really show it? There are plenty of times that the Lord gives us opportunities to speak with someone about Jesus Christ, and we don't. We might be afraid of what they're going to think of us. We might be worried that they're going to ask us questions that we might have trouble answering. If it's someone in our own family, a relative of ours, maybe we keep from bringing up the gospel because we don't want them to be upset with us. Beloved in our Lord Jesus, we must not be ashamed of the gospel. And why not? Because of everything the gospel is. You and I can use what Paul gives us here in these two verses to help us as he describes the gospel, to empower us to overcome our fears, to overcome our worries, and to share the Lord Jesus with others around us and what he has done for sinners like us. And so the Apostle Paul, in these verses, he affirms that the gospel is good news, that the gospel is the power of God, that it's good news for everyone who believes. It's good news of God's righteousness, not a righteousness of our own in any way. And we receive all of this only through faith. So let's begin together, back in verse 16, by recognizing, first of all, as we take a look at this, that the gospel really is good news. If all you and I had to share was bad news, then we probably would feel ashamed. I can only imagine how extremely difficult it must be for a doctor to tell his patient that he has cancer, that it's spread through most of his body, and that he only has a couple months to live. But beloved, our news is good news. The very word for gospel in the original Greek literally means exactly that, good news. God is proclaiming a good message to the world. It's a message that promises abundant life here and now in relationship with God and life everlasting to a world that is dying in its sin. This is really the message of the entire book of Romans. And the Apostle Paul starts his letter describing the reality of sin, devotes the first several chapters to it. In fact, in the very next verse, in verse 18, he declares, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And Paul goes on speaking about sin. So then in chapter 3, verse 10, he's citing several psalms from the Old Testament that declare, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now, does all that sound like really good news to you? But it is good news. Because the good news of God starts with the bad news of our sinful nature. It has to start there. Unless you first see your own sin, you're not going to see your need for a Savior. I wonder sometimes if the problem in many evangelical churches today, I wonder if they really understand what it is that they're saved from. It's not being saved from discouragement or being saved from depression or being saved into having a better life. It's being saved from sin and from the punishment that we deserve for our sin from a holy God. We have to embrace our need to be forgiven by God so that we confess our sin, trusting that Jesus suffered and died for our sin on his cross, that it was in his body that he received the condemnation we deserve for all that we have done against God. It's through faith in Christ that we are saved from our sin. And not only that, we are freed from the power of our sin. And trusting in Christ, we are not dominated by our sinful nature any longer. We are free from it. Beloved, this is good news. What do you think an alcoholic needs to hear? Do we tell him that he has a sickness and he needs therapy? And so what happens after 5 years of therapy and he is still getting drunk? He's still hurting his wife and his family. He needs the gospel. He needs to know the truth that getting drunk is really sin. What I mean is it's a sinful manner of dealing with his problems. He's sinning against God and he's sinning against his family. He needs the hope that only the gospel offers. That his sin can be forgiven. That it can be wiped away when he confesses it and turns away from it. And to God, who will forgive him and give him a new heart. God will free him from alcohol and give him the ability to love the Lord and to love his own family. His life is going to be transformed. That's the good news, beloved. What about a couple whose marriage is on the brink of divorce? They also need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel call them to stop focusing on the problems and sins of their spouses. It calls them to deal with their own sins, confessing them to the Lord, finding forgiveness. And this is how they learn that they need to forgive their spouse in the same way that God forgives them. And it's God's forgiveness that gives a marriage hope. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. God changes our heart, which then changes every aspect of our lives. You and I should be remembering that the gospel we share is really good news, beloved. It's the greatest news. But we also should remember what Paul goes on to say. It's good news about the power of God in verse 16. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Personally, when I was pastoring at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church down in Houston, California, I had certain opportunities to do open-air preaching to strangers that were walking by on the sidewalk. But I have not done that. I always step back from that. Looking back on it, I see that I was afraid that I would have trouble answering certain questions that they might ask me. I didn't want to look ridiculous to people. Do you want to know why I felt that way? Because I was failing to remember that the power to save is never in the preacher. That power is in the gospel itself. And even today, you know, a big OPC missionary in Uruguay, South America, still wrestle at times with those fears. And I still need to remember the power is in the gospel as God brings his gospel through us as we share it with others. What's Paul say here? That the gospel is the power of God. He doesn't say that the gospel speaks about the power of God or that it has power or that it works power. Rather, he declares the gospel is the very power of God. The word in the original language Paul uses for power is dunamis. That's where we get our word for it, dynamite. And it wasn't too long ago in Montevideo, down in South America where we live, they demolished an old soccer stadium that was in terrible condition. And I watched as they set off the explosives, bringing everything down. And I'll tell you, it was impressive to watch. And Paul's emphasizing that the gospel is driven by the all-powerful force of our God himself. Exactly what kind of power are we talking about? Unimaginable power. Power without limits, beloved. It's power that created the world and all that exists in the space of just 6 days. It's power that covered the same world with water and destroyed it because of man's sin. It's the same power that separated the Red Sea and brought the people of Israel out of their slavery to Egypt. The same power that brought down the tremendous walls of Jericho or made the sun stand still. Beloved, it's the power that we see in the person of our Lord Jesus as he healed people's diseases, as he cast out demons, as he raised others from their tombs. As a matter of fact, it's the power of God that raised Jesus from his own tomb. If you would, look with me at what Paul wrote. I'm going to turn to the gospel of, the letter of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Because as Paul often did, as he was writing to his readers, he was telling them, there's something I need you to know. There is more and more that I need you to know. And what was it here in chapter 1, verse 18? Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Beloved, the gospel carries with it resurrection power, the power to bring the dead to life. Daryl Logan is a very good friend of mine, and he is currently serving a life term in Mule Creek State Prison down in Ione, California. It's because when he was 18 years old, as he was robbing a store, he shot and murdered an individual. But it was years ago in prison that he came to be saved, came to confess his sin and know the forgiveness of his sin in Jesus. And that was through an inmate that was sharing the gospel with him. Daryl now leads Bible studies in prison. He's come to love the doctrines of grace. As a matter of fact, right now he is working in a correspondence program trying to become a Christian counselor and get a degree in that way. I remember one time when I was visiting him, he said something that I'm never going to forget. He raised his hands and he said, I'm amazed that these hands that once took someone's life, now God is using to bring eternal life to others. The Apostle Paul recognized the power of the gospel. That's why he was unashamed of it. He knew that God saved through the gospel itself, not the way the message is preached, but the message that is preached and shared. Brothers and sisters, this is what you and I need to keep remembering. If we're going to share the good news of Jesus Christ, remember, that's what it is. It's good news. It's the power of God as he works through us. What else does Paul go on to say? Why else should we take pride in this gospel? Well, because the gospel is salvation for everyone who believes. There again, in verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Just allow me to make clear right at start that Paul is not saying that everyone who ever lived is going to be saved and go to heaven. God's word never teaches us the idea of universalism. If you'll notice in the text how Paul states that the gospel is for the salvation of everyone, what? Who believes? Our Lord Jesus said the same in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And we know, don't we, from the Word of God, that even our belief and our faith is something that we receive from God. It is his gift so that none of us can boast. But you see, the Apostle Paul's point here is something different. His point is that the gospel is salvation for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile in his day. The Jews and Gentiles never cared much for each other. As a matter of fact, they hated one another. The Jews saw themselves as God's chosen people, which generally caused them to look down on everybody else. But you see, the gospel was not something that just the Jews made up in order to save other Jews, or in order to try to give hope just to other Jews. The gospel wasn't meant to be good news just for a certain group of elite people. The gospel, the good news of salvation for everyone, in Paul's day, for people from both the Jews and the Gentiles. And beloved, you know, this proves that the gospel doesn't come from man, but it really comes from God. Why do I say that? Because if the gospel is something that men just made up, then it would be limited by our own special interests. What I mean is, it would be preached to some and not to others. It would be a gospel that was meant only for the wealthy, but not for the poor. Or only for the poor, not for the wealthy. It would be a gospel maybe meant just for the middle class, not for the high class or the low class. It would be a gospel given to the well-educated people and not the working man. And so if you don't fit into a certain category, you would have no chance of getting this good news. But that's not it at all. The gospel is offered to everyone. Remember how our Lord Jesus preached? How he said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. The Apostle Peter preached at Pentecost, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Acts 2:21. John, in his book of Revelation, at the end of the book, he declares, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of life. Revelation 22:17. Our Lord Jesus himself gave the gospel to Nicodemus, who was a highly esteemed leader of the Jews, and he also extended it to prostitutes. Brothers and sisters, how can you and I be ashamed of something like this? Good news that applies to all categories of people. And yet, even at times, I find myself still ashamed. I find that at times I'm judging other people in my heart. When my co-missionary and I down in Montevideo and we're walking along the sidewalk thinking about who we're going to go up to and talk to and share the gospel, we might come up to, there's an older gentleman sitting on a bench. I'm thinking, yeah, he's pretty safe. I think I'll just go up. I'll be able to talk with him. He'll listen to me. Not a problem. And I walk a little further, and I come upon a group of sort of punk rock teenagers. They have their hair painted different colors. They're listening to a boombox going on. And I'm quick to, no, you know what? They don't need to hear from me today. I'll let somebody else take care of that. Somebody else can talk to them. What about you? I mean, maybe where you work, it might mean that the gospel is for that gutter-mouthed, hot-tempered guy, just as much as it is for the well-mannered secretary in your office. Either way, both are lost in their sin, and they need to trust the gospel that's offered to them. But I have to ask you, how are they going to find it from if you're too ashamed to share it with them? And so we really should be unashamed of the gospel, because it's good news, because it's the power of God working through us, and it's for everyone who believes. Well, what more do we need to hear than that? Well, there's more. And Paul goes on in verse 17. Goes on to really share the key, you know, the clue to this good news and how beautiful it is. Because the gospel reveals something we can't find in this world. A righteousness that comes from God. For in the righteousness of God, Paul says, is revealed in it, excuse me, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. When the Lord God created Adam and Eve, he commanded them to perfect obedience in order to receive everlasting life. And when they disobeyed God, they became completely corrupted by sin. They lost their relationship with God, and they became eternally condemned. And because Adam and Eve were the representatives of all mankind, every person has inherited a completely sinful nature. Every person is unable to obey God for eternal life and is eternally condemned. So none of us is able to give God the obedience that he requires. And that's exactly why God sent his Son. Jesus came to earn our salvation for us. He was required. He required himself to live in perfect obedience in our place, to do what the first Adam failed to do. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us. On one occasion, as he was speaking with his disciples, Jesus said, My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and accomplish his work. Jesus was always hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of his Father, to do his will. Always. Beloved, so much so that John 8, verse 46 declares that there wasn't anybody that could prove that Jesus was guilty of sin. Not any sin. Not a single time did he break any of the commandments. Jesus Christ resisted each temptation every day of his life. As Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 affirms to us, Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He actually obeyed his Father with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, all his strength. Does that amaze you? Does that blow you away? Perfect obedience. Perfect. You know, for me, all I have to do is start thinking about about my own heart. And how many times every day that I fail God. I don't trust Him. I make other things and other people my own gods. In other words, I give more importance to other things and people than I do to God Himself. I envy other people's gifts very often. I want what other people have. I get worried about the future. Even though the Lord tells me right in His Word, do not worry about tomorrow. I fail to trust that God's going to provide. And then what about the ways that I act against my own family, the people that are closest to me, my own wife and children, and how I sin against them? But then, you know, I look at Jesus. I look to Him, spotless, pure, loving, compassionate, patient yet firm, always speaking the truth in love, restoring me. And it's this Jesus who offered His perfect life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. Listen with me to what Paul declares again in Romans 5:19. And how he says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, namely Christ, many will be made righteous." What did he say? A righteous God, a holy God, accepts the perfect righteousness of Christ in our place. Through the righteous life of Christ, we are declared righteous before God. So that as we trust Jesus to save us from sin, God declares us righteous in His eyes. We're freed from condemnation for sin, freed from hell, free from our punishment. And this is the judicial declaration of God. It's as if His gavel comes down and He says, "You are declared righteous, innocent in my eyes." It can't be changed. What's done by God cannot be undone. God declares it once and for all time. And beloved, this really is the wonderful news of the gospel. I started out talking about Martin Luther, and it's said that there was one time where he experienced a dream, and in his dream, he saw a chalkboard, and there was a hand with a piece of chalk filling up the chalkboard, and as he looked closer, he saw that it was full of the errors and the sins and the problems in his life. There wasn't a single open space left on the board. It was filled from top to bottom. And as Luther looked at that in his dream, he began to get not only discouraged but depressed, thinking, "What am I going to do?" But as he looked closer, he saw a different hand, and from that hand flowed blood, which was washing down the entire length of the chalkboard from top to bottom, cleansing it entirely, wiping away his sin. Brothers and sisters, God has done this for us through His Son, our Lord Jesus. This is the gospel. Our sins wiped away. You know, I grew up hearing this gospel because I grew up in an Orthodox Presbyterian church way back in New Jersey. But even as a kid, when I look back, I know I was living as if God loved me because I was a good little boy. Because I didn't lie, I didn't steal, I obeyed mom and dad most of the time. I was respectful to my teachers, and I thought that God loved me as long as I did what was right. And you know something? I never felt secure about my salvation. I always wondered whether I was really saved or not. I was even afraid that if I were to die, I would go to hell. You know, it wasn't until I was actually 25 years old that I grasped the reality of what we're talking about here, justification, being declared righteous by faith in Christ. There was an OP pastor that I was working with at the time, and he told me that, he said, Mark, God loves you only because he decided to love you. He told me, my salvation has nothing to do with me or what I can do. He told me, God poured out all of his anger with me for my sin on Christ at the cross. He told me that God has covered me in the white robes of Christ, so that as God looks at me, who does he see? The Lord Jesus. So from that time on, I've tried to live in the confidence that I remain dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, I go to sleep every night, resting in Christ. What about you, beloved? Is this reality transforming your life? You know, when you begin to realize how serious your sin is, maybe at times when you feel like God has turned his back on you, maybe when we fall into the same type of sin over and over, and so we start to wonder, how can God keep forgiving me? Where do we look, beloved? We look where the pastor Robert Murray McShane tells us to look. He says, for every one look at your own sin, take 10 looks at the cross of Christ. Because so great and so rich and so wonderful and so deep and so perfect is your salvation and what he's done for you. This is why, isn't it? That we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. We hold out to others this amazing gift, the righteousness of God. And how do we come to know this righteousness? How do we come to know it? What do I have to do to escape death and live forever? How much do I have to put in the offering plate every week? How many times a day do I need to pray? How many days a week do I need to be in church in order to have eternal life? You know I'm just kidding around with that, right? Everlasting life comes to us through faith alone. As Paul ends saying here, the gospel reveals a salvation that's by faith, by believing. You know, in just these two verses, faith is mentioned four times. In verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, we've said the word several times. What does it mean when we talk about faith? What are we talking about? Our Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it very concisely. It's receiving and resting in Christ alone for our salvation. It's where, first of all, we need to know the content of the gospel. We need to know that we are sinners and that Christ is God who came as man and lived and died and was raised again to save sinners. The basics of the gospel. Second, faith requires a heart response that agrees with this truth. And as you agree, so you confess your own sin and trust in Christ for forgiveness. And finally, faith requires total trust, total commitment. We commit to turn away from our sin, to repent of it, to now live for Jesus. In him alone is our salvation. Beloved, this is also wonderful news. If you and I had to earn eternal life through something we could do, we would be lost forever. And God's word declares, I believe I heard it in our pastor's prayer this morning, that all our works are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Isaiah 64:6. According to Ephesians 2, verse 1, every person is dead in their sins and transgressions. Tell me, how much can a dead man do? In Spanish, we like to say, nada. Nothing. Unfortunately, beloved, you and I often act like we are earning our relationship with God. We fall into this type of trap. Let me explain. This is how we think at times. When we look back on our week and we think, well, you know, this week I prayed several times a day. I read a good Christian book besides reading my Bible. I went to all of my church's activities. And so God must be happy with me. You ever catch yourself thinking like that? Well, think about it, because you may not even realize you're doing it. We might go the other way. Maybe I keep getting angry with my wife and my children. I keep saying things that hurt them. And so how can God forgive me? I keep trying, but it doesn't seem to be improving. How can God keep forgiving me? I keep coming back to him. Maybe, how can I even be a Christian? Listen, there's absolutely no security in this kind of Christian life. And yet it is our nature to keep depending on what we can do, on our works. A lot of times we become like yo-yos, you know, sometimes up, feeling confident in God's love, sometimes down, feeling like God has left us. What do we need to do? Stay focused on Christ's perfect love for you. Stay focused on Christ. Look with me at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In this phrase, Paul emphasizes the centrality of faith in the gospel. So we receive our salvation by faith, but we also keep living for Christ by faith. Again, in the original Greek language, the verb in verse 16 for believes carries the sense that saving faith is not just a singular event, but it's part of our entire Christian life. In other words, we are justified, as I was just saying, in the moment that we believe in Christ, we are declared righteous. And as we keep believing in Christ, as we keep looking to Christ and staying focused on Christ, he then deepens and strengthens our conviction that our salvation depends only on his work and nothing in and of ourselves. If you and I are not very sure of our salvation, it may very well be because we are focused on ourselves and not on our Jesus. It happens very often that we have been in the church for a long time. We start thinking that the gospel is something in our past. It's what we believed at the beginning to be saved. And so we treat the gospel as though it were kind of like grammar school. And now we've graduated and we don't go back. And so we try to obey God. We try to do what honors him without giving much time or reflection to the grace of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. Beloved, this is really a huge mistake that we can make. This is truly Satan's strategy to move us further away from the work of Christ and get us more involved in ourselves. Everything that God has given us in Jesus is a profound treasure, full of blessings that we should be enjoying every day and learning more about. I'd like you to turn with me as I come to the close of the message to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses, where here Paul lays out very beautifully the blessings of our salvation. Being blessed in the heavenly realms, as he says. In Ephesians 1. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then you notice in verse 4 what he mentions. He says how God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. He has elected to set his love on us and to make us his own. In verse 5, as he's elected us, he's also adopted us as his own children. And the God of the universe has become our very own Father. And that's the relationship that we share with him. In verse 7, Paul goes on to say how God redeemed us. With the precious blood of his Son, we have been purchased, bought back from our sin, from our slavery to sin, into a relationship with him. And then in verse 7, that redemption leads to the forgiveness of all our sins. All our sins. And then in verse 13, you track down a little bit, how he put his Holy Spirit within us. How the Spirit of God lives within us as believers. That Spirit who is a deposit, guaranteeing an inheritance that is to come. So that Holy Spirit that keeps testifying to us that we really do belong to God, even at times when we are tempted to doubt it. He continues to testify, we are his because of all he has done for us. An inheritance awaits us in heaven. As Peter says, an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. And if you were to look at this section, you'd also notice in verses 6, 12, and 14 that Paul repeats a phrase kind of like a chorus. He tells us why it is that God has done all of this for the praise of his glorious grace. And he says it again, for the praise of his glorious grace. You and I are walking testimonies of the grace of God. And you and I are out there with the gospel in order to give glory to God as we share our testimony of what he has done for us in our lives. Brothers and sisters, we realize, right, that we are the only ones that have this message to give. All the other religions require people to do some kind of work in order to be saved. The true message of God declares that there is nothing we can do for eternal life. Salvation is of the Lord. And we tell others that they need to come to God empty-handed, so they might embrace Jesus in faith. Friends, there may be some of you maybe visiting with us this morning. And in some way or another, to some degree, maybe you're thinking that you will be good enough for God. And yet, I am here to tell you, and the gracious ministry of this church is also here to tell you, the pastors and the elders and the other members, that you and I can never be good enough for God. That at the end, there is not going to be a scale that God uses to measure out our good and our bad, to determine whether or not we have eternal life. Instead, I'm here to call you to look more in your own heart, to see that in your words and in your actions and your thoughts, that you're sinful, that you're sinning against God, that you do things that are only thinking of yourself, seeking to put yourself first above others. And I invite you today to see that and to confess your sin. Because God invites you to come to know peace with him, the forgiveness of that sin. Because as you come to him, he will wipe away your sin, forgive you. And then you can enjoy a relationship with the God who's created all things, who's perfect and holy, as your own heavenly Father. And walk with him, put your trust in him, and seek to do as he calls you to do. Brothers and sisters, how can we be ashamed of good news like this, of the gospel? Because it is good news, which itself carries the power of God for our salvation. It's good news for everyone who believes. It crosses all boundaries. And it's the joy we have to tell others of the righteousness of God that He gives. A righteousness that they can receive not by doing anything except by embracing Jesus and His redeeming work. Beloved, may the Lord bless and grow us in our love for the gospel, in our depth of understanding of how much God has done for us in Jesus. And may He give us a heart to share that with those around us as He gives us opportunity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We love You, Father. We praise You for loving us in Christ. You were never under any obligation, O God, to set Your mercy upon us. And yet You have. You have seen us in our own corruption and our sin, the corrupted nature of our hearts. And before the foundation of the world, You chose to make us Your own. And to do that, You sent us Your one and only Son. How we thank You, Father, that this gospel is Your power to change our lives. We thank You for the way that You are changing us, that You are renewing our spirits, that You are giving us a greater love for You and for one another. We ask You, Lord, You would give us a greater longing to see Your gospel change the lives of others around us, to see them come to know You, to be forgiven, to live in peace with You, to live a life praising and glorifying You, Heavenly Father. Lord, we ask, work this desire more and more in us to share this amazing gospel. We ask it, Father, all these things in our precious Jesus' name. Amen.